world stage. All the more because of the then Secretary of State's repeated insistence that his claims were based on hard intelligence. He said in the now infamous 5th of February 2003 briefing, "My colleagues, every statement I make today is backed up by sources, solid sources." He added, "These are not assertions. What we're giving you are facts and conclusions based on solid intelligence." To drive home the point, Powell played a recording of an interpreted conversation between Iraq Army officers about a United Nations weapons inspection and displayed illustrations of the alleged weapons of mass destruction equipment to press home the urgency of the threat. But the description of their recorded conversation had been embellished to make it seem more incriminating, and the illustrations had sprung from the imaginations of Iraqi defectors telling the Bush administration what they wanted to hear. Just 2 years later, out of government, Colin Powell described the speech as a blot on his career. Colin Powell told ABC News, "I'm the one who presented it on behalf of the United States to the world, and it will always be a part of my record." He added, "It was painful. It is painful now." America's allies and rivals would later be alarmed at Donald Trump's intemperate posturing at the United Nations, for example, by his dire threats against North Korea in 2017. But it was rhetoric that was a prelude to Trump's assiduous courting of Kim Jong-un. The Colin Powell presentation was postured as a sober litany of facts, and it was a prelude to war. Richard Gowan, United Nations Director at the International Crisis Group, said, "Colin Powell's speech on Iraq marked a turning point in U.S. relations with the United Nations. I don't think that Washington's credibility at the UN has ever entirely recovered from the Iraq war and the false claims of weapons of mass destruction." He said, "Obviously, Obama claimed that he rebuilt U.S. credibility at the United Nations to a significant degree, and Donald Trump trashed it. Now Biden is claiming that he is in rebuilding mode again, but non-Western diplomats still raise Iraq as proof that you can't quite trust the United States at the United Nations. It's become the original sin of U.S.-UN relations, and Colin Powell recognized that after the event." Powell was exploited by the Bush White House for his supposed credibility among the world's diplomats and his reputation for caution, and he was comprehensively misled. He was told, for example, that his speech had been prepared by the National Security Council under Condoleezza Rice, but it was actually written by Vice President Dick Cheney's office, which had led the charge in browbeating CIA analysts into coming up with evidence, and when that failed, going around the CIA altogether. Colin Powell had only 4 days to prepare the speech, but walking into the Security Council chamber, he said he felt confident. The main claims about biological warfare vans and chemical weapons had been in the President's State of the Union speech, and he had the CIA sift through the text, throwing out a lot of stuff that was not double and triple sourced. He made the Director of Central Intelligence, George Tenet, sit behind him in line of sight of the cameras when he sat before the UN Security Council. It was only a few weeks later that the CIA admitted the main pillars of his case were falling apart. Colin Powell said in his 2005 ABC News interview, "There were some people in the intelligence community who knew at the time that some of these sources were not good and shouldn't be relied upon, and they didn't speak up. That devastated me." people in Pearl Harbor had made the decision to believe the CIA over the State Department's own Office of Intelligence and Research, INR, which submitted two intelligence reports before the speech questioning the solidity of the evidence. Asked about Colin Powell's decision to ignore the State Department's own Office of Intelligence and Research's findings, one of his senior analysts, Greg Fielman, told the CBS News show 60 Minutes, "I can only assume that he was doing it to loyally support the President of the United States and build the strongest possible case for arguing that there was no alternative to the use of military force." Sir Christopher Mayer, who was Britain's ambassador in Washington at the time, said, "For Colin Powell, the situation put reputation and duty in conflict," adding, "I think the sense of duty came from being a fighting soldier. When the Commander-in-Chief of the United States of America says, go to New York and deliver a presentation, a man like Powell doesn't say no." Christopher Mayer added, "He probably should have said no, and I think later on he thought to himself, I should have resigned," adding, "I think it crushed him. For the rest of his life he was mortified. I felt desperately sorry for him." The speech did not cause the Iraq War, which had been already planned by the time Powell entered the chamber. But apart from the impact on U.S. credibility, it did make its own particular contribution in the downward trajectory of West Asia. In one section of the speech, Colin Powell referred to a Jordanian-born terrorist, Abu Musab al-Zarqawi, 21 times in an effort to prove a link between al-Qaeda and the former Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein. According to an investigation by the PBS program Frontline, it helped raise Abu Musab al-Zarqawi's profile and helped give this previously obscure terrorist a mass following, paving the way for the organization that would eventually become Daesh terrorists.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson: fulfillment of obligations. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Worship is neither restricted to serving the people nor to praying and fasting. Unfortunately, this is a misconception that we see in our societies, especially in the religious societies, that when we see somebody worshiping, when we see somebody maybe helping someone, we feel that that person is so religious. He is like so near to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Well, guess what? Not necessarily. The greatest worship is that one should fulfill his obligatory duties in all areas of life. And that includes helping others. That includes praying and fasting. See how it's a change in dynamics, right? That once you look at what comprises to be the, you know, greatest worship. One time, you know, somebody may argue it's the prayers. The other may say, no, it's fasting. The other may say, no, going to Hajj. No, the other may say giving zakat and Islamic taxes and so on and so forth. Well, guess what? Worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is to fulfill all your obligatory duties. And all of the things that we mentioned just before this sentence, they are part of that obligatory duty. So see how Islam is all-encompassing and very holistic. Which worship is higher and more manifest than the one which could change a society into a flower garden where goodness and prosperity abound? Fulfillment of obligations has a wide scope that includes obligations related to worship as well as to society, humanity, economy, and other necessities of life. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing fulfillment of obligations and how important it is. When we say obligations, of course, we are talking about the Islamic obligations, things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made compulsory and mandatory for every Muslim. Those who are neglectful of their necessary obligations and yet consider themselves as highly devoted to Islam are under a serious delusion. You know, some people, they ignore their social political responsibilities. You know, the responsibilities they have as a Muslim in social and political arena. They neglect them, they avoid them, they put them aside for several reasons. At the same time, they're so keen and so committed with praying, for instance, with fasting, for instance. And you know where it gets worse? It gets worse when they consider just these two, three rituals and practices to be all of Islam, and they consider that they're fulfilling all the responsibilities they have on their neck by just simply merely praying or reading Quran or, you know, doing two or three things. And let me flip it. You know, on the other hand, when we look at those who are not so much interested in individual level of responsibilities, they're, you know, praying, fasting, but they're so keen about serving others. They feel that by serving other people, they are fulfilling all of their responsibilities. So let's say they're delivering food to their places, to the destitute, to the... It's a very good act. One must do it, but not at the cost of giving up your other responsibilities, which is, again, like we said, praying, fasting, going to Hajj. So extremism on these two ends is something that Islam has discouraged us from. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
Former President Donald J. Trump sued Congress and the National Archives on Monday, 18th of October, seeking to block the disclosure of White House files relating to his actions and communications surrounding the 6th of January Capitol riot. The case raises novel constitutional questions about the scope of an ex-president's executive privilege powers if the current president disagrees. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalists Charlie Savage and Luke Broadwater. The piece is titled Trump Sues to Block Release of White House Papers to January 6 Inquiry. Stay with us for more. Former President Donald J. Trump sued Congress and the National Archives on Monday, 18th of October, seeking to block the disclosure of White House files relating to his actions and communications surrounding the 6th of January Capitol riot. The case raises novel constitutional questions about the scope of a former president's executive privilege powers if the current president disagrees. In a 26-page complaint, a lawyer for Donald Trump argued that the materials must remain secret as a matter of executive privilege. He said the Constitution gives the former president the right to demand their confidentiality, even though he's no longer in office. And even though President Joe Biden has refused to assert executive privilege over them. The lawsuit touches off what is likely to be a major legal battle between Donald Trump and the House committee investigating the attack, in which a mob of Trump supporters stormed the Capitol building seeking to disrupt Congress's counting of electoral votes to formalize Joe Biden's victory. Its outcome will carry consequences for how much the panel can uncover about Donald Trump's role in the riot, pose thorny questions for the Biden administration, and potentially forge new precedents about presidential prerogatives and the separation of powers. In a political ploy to accommodate his partisan allies, President Biden has refused to assert executive privilege over numerous clearly privileged documents requested by the committee. Jesse Binnell, Mr. Trump's lawyer, wrote in his complaint. The leaders of the committee, Representative Benny Thompson, Democrat of Mississippi, and Representative Liz Cheney, Republican of Wyoming, condemned Mr. Trump's lawsuit as nothing more than an attempt to delay and obstruct our probe. It's hard to imagine a more compelling public interest than trying to get answers about an attack on our democracy and an attempt to overturn the results of an election, wrote Benny Thompson, the committee's chairman, and Liz Cheney, the vice chairwoman. The committee has demanded detailed records about Donald Trump's every movement and meeting on the day of the assault. Its demands, sent to the National Archives and Records Administration, include material about any plans hatched within the White House or other federal agencies to derail the Electoral College vote count by Congress. In a pair of letters this month to the National Archives, which is the custodian of White House papers from Mr. Trump's tenure, President Biden's top White House lawyer, Dana Remus, made clear that the current president does not think a claim of executive privilege is legitimate under these circumstances. The constitutional protections of executive privilege should not be used to shield from Congress or the public information that reflects a clear and apparent effort to subvert the Constitution itself, Dana Remus wrote. Presidents tend to jealously guard executive privilege, which can shield from disclosure White House deliberations or documents involving official presidential duties. But by pitting the views of a former president seeking to protect the confidentiality of White House documents from his administration against the views of the current incumbent in office, the lawsuit could forge new constitutional ground, legal specialists have said. The book of prior decisions by the courts about presidential disagreements over confidentiality is an empty book, said Peter Shane, an Ohio State University law professor and co-author of a casebook on separation of powers law. I don't think there has ever been such a case adjudicated by a court. Donald Trump's lawsuit names as defendants Mr. Thompson and David S. Ferrero, the head of the National Archives. At issue is what the former president was doing and saying before and during the run-up to the 6th of January riot, when throngs of his supporters breached the Capitol building, hunting for lawmakers and Vice President Mike Pence in an effort to get them to overturn the election, and brutalizing police officers in the name of Donald Trump. Donald Trump, who had engaged in an intensive effort to use the Justice Department to invalidate the election results and had privately pushed Mike Pence, to do so himself, had urged his followers to converge on Washington for a Stop the Steal rally that day. At that gathering near the White House, he told them that they needed to fight much harder against bad people and show strength at the Capitol, and that very different rules applied, among other things. The House impeached him for inciting the riot, but the Senate acquitted him. Among the documents the House investigators are seeking are calendars, schedules, and movement logs about virtual or in-person meetings or events that Donald Trump attended, including who was present. Any documents and communications between the White House and some of Mr. Trump's allies most involved in trying to undermine the election, including Steve Bannon, his former chief strategist, Michael T. Flynn, his former national security advisor, Rudolph Giuliani, who was his personal lawyer, and his longtime associate, Roger Stone. White House communications with Mike Lindell, the MyPillow chief executive and confidant of Donald Trump, and the lawyer Sidney Powell, both of whom pushed lies and conspiracy theories about widespread election fraud. Records on extremist groups and militias that were present at the Capitol on that day, including QAnon, the Proud Boys, Stop the Steal, the Oath Keepers, and the Three Percenters. Donald Trump has told the former aides and advisors that they should not cooperate because the information requested is privileged. On Tuesday, the Select Committee voted to recommend that Steve Bannon face criminal contempt charges for defying a subpoena. That sent the citation to the full House, where Democrats have the votes to approve it and refer the matter to the Justice Department with a request for legal action. While executive privilege is not mentioned in the Constitution, the U.S. Supreme Court has recognized that presidents have some constitutional powers to keep confidential information about their deliberations with their advisors and high-level executive branch activities related to the performance of their constitutional duties. The idea is that a zone of secrecy is necessary to protect the institution because fear of future exposure could chill the candor of deliberations and advice. When Donald Trump is no longer the custodian of the presidency, his lawsuit hammered at that theme, reserving particular outrage for a demand for private files related to Mr. Trump's public remarks and tweets on that day. The premise that Congress could obtain such materials, wrote Mr. Trump's lawyer, Mr. Binnell, would destroy the very fabric of our constitutional separation of powers. But in her correspondence with the National Archives, Dana Remus, the White House counsel, wrote that President Biden had determined that under the circumstances, the need for a full accounting of an unprecedented effort to obstruct the peaceful transfer of power to ensure nothing similar ever happens again. Keeping such documents secret was not in the best interest of the United States. Donald Trump specifically objected to the release of 47 documents sought by the committee, citing presidential communications and deliberative process privileges. There are very few definitive guideposts about how far a president's power to keep information secret extends, and where Congress's constitutional powers to perform oversight of the government prevail. That is because historically most such disputes have been resolved through negotiation and accommodation. Donald Trump, however, has long pursued the strategy of running out the clock in courts, vowing to stonewall all congressional subpoenas when he was in office. Now out of office, he appears set to push that strategy in a new direction, raising the possibility of another drawn-out series of court fights and appeals to higher courts. In her second letter to Mr. Ferrero, who is part of the executive branch, Dana Remus said President Biden had instructed him to to turn over the Trump-era documents sought by the committee 30 days after notifying Donald Trump of the decision, absent any intervening court order. The Supreme Court has suggested that former presidents wield some residual executive privilege powers. In a 1977 case challenging the law relating to control of White House files from former President Richard Nixon's administration, the court said Nixon could make a claim of executive privilege even though he was out of office, and his successors, Gerald Ford and Jimmy Carter, did not support it. Nixon lost the case, but the court suggested that he might be able to block the release of some of his papers in the future. The ruling offered few details, and Richard Nixon never sought to do so.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I'm your humble host, Muzaffar Haider. In the studio today, we have with us Dr. Karimi. Dr. Karimi, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Pleasure and an honor to have you. Throughout the previous sessions, we've been talking about the different fitnas which actually exist. The fitna of the Dajjal, the fitna of women, the fitna of hubb al-dunya, loving the dunya. All of these fitnas will appear at the end of times, and through them the believers are going to be filtered, they're going to be churned until only the best of the best of the best remain. Inshallah, we're going to go back to this discussion now, and I'd like you to continue your train of thought from where we left off.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So the next one, as mentioned in the narrations, is the fitna of children. Of course, when we say that these are the fitnas of Akhir Zaman, doesn't mean that they were not fitnas before. Some of them, they are fitna in all the times, like properties and the children. And some of them are specific for that time, like that of Dajjal. But for us living in Akhir Zaman, meaning that before the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, we need to pay more attention to these, as they are mentioned as the special fitnas for Akhir Zaman. Now, the children are fitna. Again, there is a problem in translating the word fitna.
Yeah, trust. I was going to say, I've got three now.
Yeah.
Trust me, I know. They are a fitna.
Yeah. So, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned in chapter Al-Anfal, verse 28, that وَعْلَمُوا أَنَّمَا أَمْوَالُكُمْ وَأَوْلَادُكُمْ فِتْنَةً. Know that your properties and your children are fitna. Now, some people do not understand, the word fitna, as mentioned in this verse, and they just maybe understand it to be that they are only the means for problems and difficulties and afflictions. No, this is not the true understanding of the word fitna. As mentioned in this verse, it can be only, maybe one of the aspects of it. Inshallah, I will explain about that. But first of all, I need to explain the fact that having children is a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I'm not sure about other countries, but unfortunately in our country, the Islamic Republic of Iran, for some years we had the slogan of less children, better life. For some reasons, the people in charge decided to, I mean, promote this idea, which is not Islamic at all. According to the religion of Islam, to have children is a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the narrations of the Prophet and the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt encouraged the Muslims and the believers to have as many children as they can, and they are able to train them, of course. In one interesting narration, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family is quoted as saying that, marry so that you can increase Muslim generation. Mm-hmm. You see, according to this narration, one of the philosophies for marriage in the eyes of the Prophet is to have children. And then the Holy Prophet mentions that on the Day of Judgment, somehow I will be proud of the number of my nation, the number of the Muslims before other nations. Even if the Holy Prophet says that, even to those children who died in the wombs of their mother. So to that extent, the Holy Prophet is putting emphasis on, I mean, having children. This is in Bihar al-Anwar, volume 100, page 220.
Let me stop you right there, Doctor. With your permission, we'd like to go to a short break.
ونريد أن نمن على الذين استضعفوا في الأرض ونجعلهم أئمة ونجعلهم الوارثين.
And we wanted to confer favor upon those who were oppressed in the land, and make them leaders, and make them inheritors.
Welcome back to the studio. We've been talking about the end times, this fitna of children also.
When we talk about the fact that in Akhir Zaman, children are a kind of fitna, maybe one understanding can be that being away from having children is a fitna. I mean, for couples, or before that, for people who refrain from getting married because of the, for example, economic excuses. And then for the couples who refrain from having children for different excuses, maybe the fitna, the test for them is to have children. And they are not successful if they are not going to have children. According to the narrations, all Muslims are encouraged to, first of all, get married, and second of all, to have children. Another aspect of the children to be a kind of fitna or a kind of trial for the parents is about their, first of all, training the children in an Islamic manner, and second of all, about giving them their rights. Let me just share a few narrations in this regard, talking about the importance of training the children and the duties of the parents toward their children. Of course, we know that it's mutual. There are also rights upon the shoulders of the children as well toward their parents. Imam Ali al-Salam is quoted as saying that the father has some rights on the children, and the children have some rights on his or her father. The rights of the parent is that the children need to obey him, except if he is asking them to disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Mm-hmm. And the rights of the children is that, first of all, a good name should be chosen for them. For me, this is very interesting, because in many narrations, choosing a good name for the children has been, put emphasis on. And maybe in our world, this is not a big deal, choosing a name for your baby, people search about many names, but they are not much careful about the type of name and the meaning of the name that they are choosing. But this has been mentioned in many narrations. And I believe that maybe there is some secrets about naming the children that we are not aware of. There might be some secrets. The fact that the name of the child matters, for some reason that may not be aware of. One of the reasons is that, of course, when I mean, we need to have children with good names, which have, a positive meaning. For example, it's very important to name your children after the names of good people, not after the name of bad people. So maybe this is only one aspect of it. There might be other aspects as well, I mean, spiritually speaking, that maybe because of that, there is so much emphasis on naming the children and choosing a good name for them. So one of the rites is to choose a good name and then to train him or her with Islamic etiquette and to teach him the Quran. So these are three rites of the children on the parents as mentioned by Imam Ali alayhi salam. In another narration, Imam Rida alayhi salam told one of his companions that, are your parents alive? He said no. And then Imam asked him if he has any children. The answer was positive. And then the Imam told him that treat your child in a good manner, be good toward him, so that you will be given the reward of doing good toward your parents.
Wow.
So right now you do not have the ability to, gain the reward of doing good to your parents because they have passed away. But if you do the same toward your children, the same reward will be given to you.
Subhanallah.
Fiqh al-Rida alayhi salam, page 336.
That's absolutely fascinating. Dr. Karimi, if you don't mind, if we could just go for a quick break and then we'll come back, inshallah.
The Last Savior. We're
waiting for you to die by your side.
I know he's one of the Ahl Bayt and the last one, and he's going to change the world.
In another narration, Imam Rida alayhi salam says that Al-Abrar, the good people, are called Abrar because they do bear goodness toward their parents and children. The Holy Prophet is quoted as saying, may Allah's mercy be upon the parents who help their children do good actions. And Imam Rida alayhi salam is quoted as saying, be good toward your children, I mean, treat them in a good manner, because they consider you, I mean, Imam is talking about maybe infant children, as their sustainers. This is very interesting. And also it's been mentioned that if you give a promise to your children, for example, if your grade would be such and such, I will buy such and such for you, then promise, I mean, act upon your promise toward your children. This is another right of the children. And the last narration that I would like to share is from our Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, in which he's addressing Imam Ali alayhi salam, and this shows the importance of the narration. Ya Ali, يلزم الوالدين من حقوق ولدهما ما يلزم الولد لهما من حقوقهما. The fact that sometimes children act in a manner that their parents disassociate them, that is, they do what we call it حقوق. But the interesting point of this narration is that sometimes, according to this narration, the children can do uquq toward their parents. And this is very interesting. Maybe most of the people, they think that only the parents can do uquq, disassociation. But according to this narration, if the parents, they do not act upon their duties regarding the children might also do uquq regarding their parents. According to this narration. So these are some of the narrations about the fact that if the Noble Book of Quran calls the children as a kind of fitna, and if the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt consider it as one of the fitna of Akhir Zaman, it is referring to the fact that, first of all, we need to pay attention to the importance of having children, and before that, getting married. And second of all, people and parents need to think about their duties and acting upon their responsibilities, one of the most important of which is training the children. And third, the last point is that loving children is important, but again, attachment to the children to the extent that we are not able to leave the world because of the fact that we are so attached to the children, this is also wrong. I mean, we need to love the children, but this should not turn into a kind of attachment. as we are not allowed to attach to this world. So these are some of the narrations about the fitna of the children in Akhir Zaman.
A fascinating discussion. Jazakallah, Dr. Karimi. That's all we have time for today. It was kind of a side note, actually, from the whole umbrella of Mahdawiyah, but I feel it was an important side note. We took a little bit of a detour into discussing how important it is to give our children good names, and we've been talking about how the trust of a child is dependent on their parents because they see their parents as their sustainer. And all of these various fitnas and how that ties in with the end of times, you'll see in the next episode, inshallah. From myself and from Dr. Karimi, we bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjab bin al-Hassan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
In the limelight.
The House of Representatives Committee investigating the 6th of January insurrection at the Capitol voted on Tuesday evening, 19th of October, to hold Steve Bannon in contempt after the former Trump advisor denied a congressional subpoena. The article you're about to hear has been written by USA Today journalist Savannah Berman. The piece is titled, January 6th Committee Votes to Hold Steve Bannon in Contempt. House of Representatives Committee investigating the 6th of January insurrection at the Capitol voted on Tuesday evening, 19th of October, to hold Steve Bannon in contempt after the former Trump advisor denied a congressional subpoena. The committee approved a contempt report that will recommend charges against Steve Bannon, who was in touch with former President Donald Trump ahead of the 6th of January riot. The committee, led by Chairman Benny Thompson, a Democrat from Mississippi, voted unanimously. Mr. Bannon stands alone in his complete defiance of our subpoena, Benny Thompson said at the hearing. That's not acceptable. No one in this country, no matter how wealthy or how powerful, is above the law. Now that the report has been approved by the committee, the contempt report of criminal charges will now go to the full House for a vote. If it is approved there, House Speaker Nancy Pelosi, Democrat from California, will send it to the Justice Department, who has final say on prosecuting Bannon. Steve Bannon's attorneys formally notified the House Committee of his intention to refuse investigators' requests last week, citing executive privilege. The committee then announced its plans to hold Steve Bannon in contempt. Bannon was not a White House staffer on or before 6th of January, having left the Trump administration years earlier. He served a prominent role in Donald Trump's first campaign for president, then as White House chief strategist for the first few months of the Trump presidency, until he left in August of 2017. His lawyers requested on Monday night a one-week delay of Tuesday's contempt vote after Donald Trump filed a lawsuit on Monday suing the 6th of January Select Committee to block the disclosure of White House documents, describing the panel's demand as a vexatious illegal fishing expedition. The delay was denied by the committee. The only basis for your request is yesterday's filing of litigation by Trump, Benny Thompson wrote. He called the committee's investigation extremely important and urgent for the nation, and further delay in compliance by Bannon undermines the committee's ability to timely complete its essential responsibilities. Additionally, he wrote, no grounds exist for any adjournment or other delay. Donald Trump's legal action came after President Joe Biden declined to assert executive privilege sought by the former president to sidestep the committee's demand. Several other Trump associates have been subpoenaed, but Trump's lawyers have told witnesses not to cooperate. Congressman Jamie Daskin, a Democrat from Maryland, a member of the committee, told USA Today last week that if other witnesses also ignore their subpoenas, the committee could pursue holding others in contempt as well. He said, we'll take each case on their individual merits, but nobody has the right to blow off the Congress of the United States. Before he left office, Donald Trump pardoned Steve Bannon, who was awaiting trial for allegedly defrauding hundreds of thousands of donors in the We Built the Wall GoFundMe crowdfunding campaign that raised $25 million.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
November 25th, 2018. In a meeting with government officials of the Islamic Republic of Iran, ambassadors of Islamic countries and participants of the 32 Conference on Islamic Unity, practicing Islamic unity will allow Muslims to overcome all the schemes of the enemies of Islam. Today, the US is clearly weaker in the region than 10 or 20 years ago. Today, the vicious Zionist regime is clearly weaker than the past. A few years ago, the Zionist regime was defeated by the Hezbollah of Lebanon. It managed to resist for 33 days, and then it, the Zionist regime, was defeated. 2 years later, it managed to resist for 22 days, and then it was defeated by the Palestinians. And a few years after that, it managed to resist for 8 days against the oppressed people of Gaza, and then it was defeated. Just last week, it managed to resist for 2 days, and then it was defeated. This is the weakness of the Zionist regime. This is the increasing weakness of the Zionist regime.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
The nations who have a certain thought, identity, and motivation are reliant on God. They rely on Allah, and Allah the Exalted will help them. If the unbelievers should fight you, they would certainly turn their backs. Then would they find neither protector nor helper. Such has been the practice of Allah already in the past. No change will you find in the practice of Allah. The Holy Quran, Surah 48, verses 22 to 23. This is the divine tradition. If Muslims stand firm, they will achieve victory over all the apparatuses of Taghuti and arrogant powers. Today, the people of Yemen are enduring the hardest tortures by the Saudi government, its followers, and the US, its main supporter. But you should know that the people of Yemen and Ansarullah will certainly be victorious. They will not be defeated. The people of Palestine will not be defeated. The only way is resistance. What has made the US so agitated today that it resorts to blather and wrong measures is the resistance of Muslim nations, and this resistance will produce results.
Of Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Food experts in Britain have been advising shoppers to buy Christmas dinner months in advance, or they might go without, leading to a surge in sales. Demand for turkey has gone up 400% in recent days, and even toy shops are warning their shelves might be empty soon.
With the pandemic easing, Brexit is back in the news, with shortages of food, fuel and labour taking their toll. And this is bad news for the Conservatives, who promised to get Brexit done.
Under pressure, the government has now been forced to relax immigration rules and start issuing emergency six-month visas for thousands of butchers, poultry workers and HGV drivers to save Christmas and prevent 100,000 animals from being culled. Nonetheless, Prime Minister Boris Johnson insists there is no supply chain crisis, calling the current situation a symptom of an economy in revival.
I hate to be rude about politicians, but I have to say the Prime Minister in this case does appear to be somewhat deluded. Of course, the United Kingdom economy does have some serious supply chain issues. Mind you, so does much of the rest of the world. You only have to look at the issues relating to shipping and such like. Britain has made itself in a more difficult position by adding the phenomena that is Brexit, which has had added further complications and costs and reduction in the workforce coming from the largest trading bloc in the world coming into the United Kingdom. And the UK economy is suffering because of it.
For decades, EU nationals have done labour-intensive work on British farms. Labour farmers say British workers just won't do. And the fact is it will take years to train enough Brits to drive heavy goods vehicles. So it might not just be a winter of discontent lying ahead for Britain, but years of adjustment. Bianca Rahimi, London.
The Islamic Republic of Iran's Air Force has launched massive maneuvers in different locations across the country, including Isfahan, Bushehr, Bandar Abbas, Dizful, and Tabriz. The main operational phase of the large-scale drills, codenamed Fadaiyan Harim Velayat 10, began on Thursday with the participation of manned aircraft and drones. In the first phase of the military drill, aerial targets were shot at different speed and heights. Targets were hit on the ground under different conditions with the use of homemade upgraded heavy and semi-heavy bombs. During this military drill, different types of laser and radar missiles, as well as types of rockets and bombs made by young Iranian specialists, have been used. This is the first time that all the air bases of the Army of the Islamic Republic of Iran are jointly taking part in the military maneuvers, all in their own cities, but being commanded and controlled from the main command center in Tehran.
We used to hold military exercises in one particular location, but this military drill is being conducted at different locations across the country, and they are being commanded and controlled from the command center in Tehran. All the developments can be seen online by commanders at the headquarters, and so far all the operations have been carried out successfully.
Tens of different types of fighter jets, bombers, cargo planes, reconnaissance planes, and drones have taken part in the military drill. Moreover, a Camon 12 drone has successfully destroyed specific targets using smart bombs. At the same time, Karar drones, which have been equipped with 500-pound bombs and rockets, have been able to precisely hit the planned targets. Meanwhile, the manned aircraft of the Air Force of the Army, with the use of the most modern electronic war techniques, disrupted anti-air defense systems of the enemy, preparing the ground for drones to carry out their operations.
This is the first time that such military drill is being conducted all across the country. The main feature of this maneuver is a concentrated command for non-concentrated operations. All the missiles, rockets, and bombs which are being used in this military drill have been produced by Iranian specialists. We have used precision-guided Qasid and Yasin bombs. Moreover, we have used our combat drones like Camon 12, which is able to strike its target from a distance of 10 to 15 kilometers.
This massive maneuver is aimed at using an integrated command and control network and supporting operational and intelligence systems in the integrated network of the Army of the Islamic Republic of Iran. In the drill, technology-based and digitalized equipment